Hope we all had a restful afternoon and we're ready to study from God's Word. Passage that we are going to look at this evening is one that maybe we're not as familiar with as we ought to be, but I think probably most of us are. John chapter 21 and verses 18 through 23. John 21 and verses 18 through 23, where Jesus says to Peter, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." Now this he spake, signifying by what manner of death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, "Follow me." Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee?" Peter, therefore, seeing him, saith to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." This saying, therefore, went forth among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him that he should not die, but "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" Jesus was not predicting that this individual was not going to die, but it's none of Peter's business what happened to him. Basically the way it went. But it's interesting, in the passage, we have Peter's martyrdom foretold. It's right at the end of where Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter answers all three times. And we're familiar with that part of it. But twice in what we've just read, Peter is admonished to follow Jesus. Now, this was after the resurrection, and it was in Galilee. Remember, the disciples went fishing. Not that they took the day off, but they went back to the day's work that they had left when they became disciples. And twice in the conversation with Peter, he's admonished, "Follow thou me." Now, it's interesting. You recall in Matthew 16 and verse 18 how Jesus told Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter comments on this, or at least he uses it when he says that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the foundation of the church, and that we all are living stones built up to a spiritual house. And of course, if we put Peter in his proper place there, then he's not the foundation of the church or what the church is built on, but he is one of the spiritual stones along with the others that make up the walls of the house that are anchored to the cornerstone, which is Jesus. And the irony is that here Jesus made these remarks to Peter back in Matthew 16, and then Peter uses that same illustration a little bit later in 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, Peter's told here by Jesus to follow him twice. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter says this, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow in his steps." Well, Peter understood that it wasn't just him that was supposed to follow Jesus, but everybody's supposed to follow Jesus. But at this point, Peter's the one who's in need of the admonition, as opposed to everybody else. That is in Galilee in John chapter 21. So those words are spoken to him. But later on, realizing what the gospel is all about, he himself is the one who admonishes everyone to follow Jesus, to follow in his footsteps. And so we need to remember this and consider perhaps that there may be some implications of this command for us, and that's what we're studying this evening. The first thing that's implied is very simple. It implies action. You can't follow somebody sitting down or laying down, or doing nothing. We are told by the Lord through the writer of Hebrews that we're not to be lazy or slothful Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end, that you be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Not supposed to be sluggish, but diligent. You've heard the expression, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. Well, that's true. There's no such thing really as an idle mind. People have something that they're mulling over in their heads almost at a constant rate. Well, we need to be thinking on good things and filling our lives with good deeds so that the evil doesn't have room to come in. Now, looking at Ephesians chapter 5, we find that in following Jesus, there's not a whole lot of time that we have to waste. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee." Who's he talking to? He's talking to members of the church who are perhaps a little shaky in their faith and certainly a little slow in their performance. And so he says, wake up. Let's get going. I learned what that was all about again this morning. Get up. Get out of bed. It's time to go to church. And they just jumped right out of bed. You know that. But anyway, in verse 15, he says, "Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." The time to follow is short, and so we've got to make the best of it. We've got to wake up and get busy. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." God has some things for us to do, but they won't get done unless we are zealous to do them. There's too many distractions in this life. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we read this morning, it says, "Who gave himself for us," that's talking about Jesus, "that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Put them in mind to be in subjection to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready unto every good work." We need to be busy about the work that God has left us because there is so much to do. What did Jesus say about his business? In John chapter 9 and verse 4, he said, "We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Work, for the night is coming. The song that we sing is from the words of Jesus. There comes a time when you will not be able to work, when opportunities that you once had will be gone forever, and maybe somebody will be lost. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, verse 36 through 38, it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep, not having a shepherd. Then saith he unto the disciples, The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few." Well, does that mean that we, you know, maybe we ought not to get involved? No, it means that we need to get up early and get started early and get to work. The laborers are few. He says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he send forth laborers into the harvest." We've said so many times before, when you pray that prayer sincerely, you become the answer to it. You become the laborer. That is, if you really have that concern. So the idea of following Jesus implies action and implies lively action. Now, following Jesus involves not being distracted by the things of this world and turning aside to them. In 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17, 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17, John writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now, we appreciate our environment. Our environment is a blessing from God. There's beauty, there's provision. There's all that a man might desire or want for this life, and so we appreciate it, and in that sense, we love it because it's a gift from God. What John is talking about here is not whether or not we should appreciate what God has done or where God has put us, But what comes first? And God has got to come first. You can't put both God and the world first because God will not accept that. So we need to make our make sure that our priorities are right and put doing His will ahead of all the things that we might be offered in this life. Now, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, in talking about the parable of the... excuse me. Thank you. And talking about the parable of the sower, that's what I said. No. Okay. And talking about the parable of the sower and the seed that fell among the thorns, it says, and that which fell among the thorns, these are they which have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit unto perfection. We've all had a good start in our Christian life. I think we have. Well, how are we finishing up is really what counts, isn't it? Is our brightest day the day we were baptized? Is that the best we'll ever be? And for a lot of people, that's it. I mean, they've been baptized. They've got their ticket punched and they're ready to go. But Paul wasn't satisfied with the day he was baptized. He, throughout his life, continued to grow. And he's so far advanced beyond what we have been able to go to. And yet he still, in Philippians 3, says, I press on. He's not talking about pressing on into heaven. He's talking about pressing on to full development as a Christian so that he might go to heaven. And he encourages all of us to have the same mind. Now, one of the greatest gifts that we have from God is of the world. And I'm talking about our families. Our families are a worldly possession. We're talking about worldly relationship. And so we're told in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, he says there, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's not saying that we should not love our fleshly relationships, but he's saying that he still has to come first ahead of them. And that's very hard to do. Putting family before Jesus is worldliness. And there are a lot of worldly people that's the only real worldliness that's in them, but it's great enough to dominate their lives, to characterize them. When fleshly appetites rule, desires for things of the flesh, some of them may be perfectly fine and all right, but if they rule us, there is sin in our lives. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. When we allow our appetites to rule us, to determine the right and wrongs in what we do, then we got a problem. We're open to sin. Now, the thing is, there are a lot of things that are perfectly fine and all right that we do by appetite. You know, we have an appetite for them. Eating, for instance. But can it be that eating would be more important than serving God? Yeah, it could be. And I'm not talking about gluttony. I'm talking about sometimes the sacrifice people have to make in providing for their own. Sometimes they have to do without themselves. Or sometimes they have to deny themselves and their fleshly appetites in order to please God, in order to serve God. We talked about that this morning in class. So when fleshly appetites rule, then sin reigns in our mortal bodies. Now, the choice has got to be made between the world and Jesus. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22, it says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, what he's talking about there is not being blind in one eye. What he's talking about is trying to do something that requires focus, but being continually distracted by something on the side. You drive out through Colorado. I don't know where they're still out in Colorado. You know, the pink Jeeps started out there, I think. I believe they did. And they had big signs all over the highways that says, you look, we drive. And the best encouragement they had for such was every now and then you could stop at a guardrail or something like that, and you'd see somebody's car way down the bottom of the hill. of the cliff, not just a rollover hill, but, you know, made like Superman in their car. And it didn't work, which it doesn't ever, speaking by experience. But people watching the scenery instead of the road. Texting is a problem. But not just texting. They call it distracted driving. If a person allows himself to be distracted by some kind of electronic device, he automatically becomes liable under the law. Now, it may not be his fault, and the other person may be considered partially at fault, but he's still got some liability, and I'll guarantee you he's got a lawsuit to deal with, even if he's the one that got crunched. If he was talking on his telephone or if he was texting or something like that. Why? Because when you're driving a car, it's an important enough task to concentrate on it. When you are trying to get to heaven, you must understand that you have to keep going that direction. You can't take little side trips to Las Vegas or wherever. You know what I mean. You can't take a vacation from the journey. You can't allow yourself to be distracted. So the choice has got to be made. He says in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being the things of the flesh. So if we're going to follow Jesus, we cannot be distracted by worldly things. Well, if we're going to follow Jesus, we can't lag behind out of fear or concern about what other people think. I suppose the best example of such is Peter, because it's a literal holding back. He serves as an example of what we ought not to do in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 54. It says, they seized him, that is, they seized Jesus, and led him away and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed afar off. You know, I've always admired Peter because at least he followed. But he followed afar off and not closely. And when he had kindled a fire, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the court and sat down together, Peter sat in the midst of them. For some reason, he did not want to be identified as a disciple. And so he sat with the enemies of Christ. To be a disciple was enough. Why does everybody have to know it? Maybe that was his thinking. But Jesus had predicted that he would deny him, and he did three times. And it says in just beginning in verse 60, but Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter, remembering the word of the Lord, how that he said unto him, before the cock crow this day, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out, and he wept bitterly. Now, you suppose that was the worst moment in his life? You know it was. I mean, here he is doing exactly what he told Jesus he would never do. He'd go to prison or to death first. And now he's doing it. And it's not just enough that the rooster crows, as Jesus said it would. That was bad enough. But it says the Lord turned and looked upon him. You know, when you are baptized into Christ, you make a pledge. And if you're not faithful to the pledge, you know Jesus sees. How much of a part does God and Jesus play in our lives? In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, understanding the sacrifice of Jesus, we're told, let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. But he says, let us draw near. Let's get as close to God as we can. In James chapter 4, and we'll just begin reading in verse 7, where it says, be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. You want a close relationship with God? Then let it happen. Don't put him off. Don't hold him at arm's length, like so many people do. It's great and wonderful to be a Christian, a faithful Christian, and one who will confess the name of Jesus here in the building among your brethren, but can we do it when we're somewhere else? Does it make us uncomfortable when we're the only one? Or maybe when we're the only one and Christians are evil spoken of. Or maybe we're afraid we're going to miss out on something. And so we're fearful of falling too close to Jesus because we'll miss out on some of the fun that other people are having or some of the benefit other people are having. So following Jesus means that we don't lag behind him out of fear or out of concern about what other people think. Now, following Jesus means following Jesus. Where do you follow from? From behind. Little kids don't know this. Kids from about the minute they can learn to walk till they get about the last year in college. You know, we're all going, you get a bunch of little kids together and you know, primary grade kids, and you say, well, let's all get in line. We're going to the library. And, you know, they all get in line. But when they get out the door, they all know where the library is. And so they start trying to get ahead of each other. The next thing you know, they're all way out ahead of the teacher. Well, now, suppose they move the library. That would be kind of embarrassing, wouldn't it? But Christians are not supposed to do that. And we do that with God and Jesus sometimes. We run out ahead of them. We imagine that God wants something or that he desires something, and so we go straight to it. And we're really surprised when we can't find any scripture for it because it's such a wonderful thing. It's such a good work. Jesus is not going to follow us. What Jesus wants us to do, he's already told us. He's already told us. And just because we have a good idea doesn't mean we have a better idea. And that's something that, brethren, over the years have not learned. Our favorite psalm is Psalm 19. Talks about the honeycomb and all that stuff. And also talks about the heavens declare the glory of God. Isn't that a wonderful psalm? But here's the part that people don't read because they don't like it. It says in verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. A presumptuous sin is a sin that you commit acting without authority. It's because you have a high hand. It's proud, assertive. I know what's best for me. And God will surely accept this because God loves me and he respects my wisdom and my knowledge. You know, almost makes you want to gag a buzzard, doesn't it? But you know, the thing is, that's the way a lot of people think. That's how institutionalism got started. Well, surely God wants us to do all of this stuff, and this is the only way we'll ever be able to accomplish it. My question is, where do you find in the Bible that God wants us to do all this stuff, whatever it is? And I've got to tell you something, whatever God wants us to do, he's given us a church in the scriptures that's capable of doing what he wants it to do. But if it's not capable of doing what it wants to do without adding institutions to it, then maybe we've mistaken about what we think God wants it to do. You understand? I might not have said that exactly right, but you get it. Well, Dad sends you to the store for milk. And you say, oh, Dad loves ice cream. He surely won't mind if I get a carton of ice cream along with the milk. Well, you're not getting the ice cream for your dad. You know, you're getting it for yourself. You know it. My dad and I had that discussion several times. You can't imagine that, I know. But anyway, he says, let them not have dominion over me. Sometimes when a person has a good idea, he's not going to give up. That idea, that notion, is going to rule him. He's going to see it as being important and good, and everybody else needs to see how good and important it is. And if he can get everybody else involved, then surely God is going to accept it. That's the way people reason. And sometimes they're open about that kind of reasoning. He says, then, that is, if you keep me back from presumptuous sin, then shall I be upright. If you don't allow me to get involved in presumption. And I shall be clear from great transgression. Do you understand that he's talking here about great transgression? Not just transgression, but great transgression. Going beyond the teachings of Christ, acting presumptuously, is great transgression. Why is it great transgression? Why is it any greater than any other sin? Because it opens the door to everything that a person decides he wants to do. Now, you're going to say, you just can't believe this, you can't accept this. I have a hard time believing it myself. But you know, when you go beyond the scriptures in the area of instrumental music, it's not long before you've got another departure that's maybe a little bit farther down the line. Like having a rock band and a choir, or call it a choir, a bunch of singers who entertaining the church. Or maybe somebody has a different talent. Maybe somebody has some other kind of talent. Maybe he's a juggler. And you start having that in worship. Well, you say, that never happened. Yes, it has. And some of the things that people say, well, God bless me with this talent. This is something that I can do. Some of them are things that are unspeakable as far as Christians should be concerned. And I know I've told you about bucking for Jesus. Lived out at Shadow Valley Ranch for about 4 years, 4.5 years down at Prescott. And across the creek from us was where the ranch was. And every Sunday during the summer, they had rodeo, Cowboys for Christ. And they bucked for Jesus. That was worship to them. They said, that's worship to us. You can't criticize that. You can't get on us for that. Well, we're worshiping God. Well, how are you worshiping God? Well, we're exercising the talents that God gave us. We can't bury those talents. And well, do you have to do it at 6 o'clock? My window faced the rodeo ground. You know what they did? They'd rodeo till from about 6 o'clock till about 10 o'clock. They'd stop, sing a song or two, have the Lord's Supper, if it was one of those Sundays where they had it, say a prayer, and they'd go back to roping and bucking. Now, where did they ever get the idea? Where did they get the courage, the gall to do that? Well, somewhere way back down the line, somebody started off with, well, we don't need scriptural authority for everything that we do in worship. Like what? Like playing the piano. Well, we know it's not in the Bible, but we like piano music. We've got this talent. We need to exercise the talent, make that joyful noise. And so presumption is great transgression because what it does is it swings a door open for everything. You can't, unless something is specifically condemned in the scriptures, once you've opened that door, you cannot reject it. Now, we need to ask ourselves before we tread down the trail, can we see the footsteps? Prince of Jesus, where we're going? You know, there's been a couple times when I've been out hiking around Sedona or Camp Verde or Mingus Mountain or someplace like that. You lose a trail. The trail is not clear. So what do? You start looking for footprints. And if you see a lot of footprints, then you know, well, that's the way. Climbing up to the top of Marge's Draw is one of those places, and I could not believe the guy must have been part fly. But there he went. And so I went right after him. Well, he wasn't there, but his footprints were there. And so I knew that was the way. And sure enough, here's a little rock cairn that marks a trail. A little Buddha. That's what they call him these days. And so I knew how to get up to the top of Marge's Draw. Well, how do I know how to get to heaven? Because Jesus' footprints lead there. But I've got to walk behind Jesus because his footprints are not out ahead of him. They're what he leaves when he goes somewhere. And if I'm out ahead of him, if I'm choosing my own way, or if I am supposing which way he is going to end up going, I'm going to be lost. And I've done that a couple times too. You know, looks like a good trail to me, and you wind through the brush, and you climb up a little hill, and you do this, and the next thing you know, you're in a box canyon. And literally, the only thing that's going to get out of there is a fly or an owl. I'm neither one of those. He left us an example that we should follow in steps. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, as we read a while ago. Acts 2 and verse 36 says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." He is Lord and Christ. We've got to follow his instruction. Submit to his authority is another way of putting it. Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, "And whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." To do something in his name is to do something that he has authorized, something that he has instructed us to do. In 2 John 9, it says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God." In the American Standard, it says a more literal rendering is, "Whosoever taketh the lead and abideth not in the teaching of Christ." So when we presume to lead Jesus, we just assume too much. We presume too much. And we look behind, and he's not behind us. What do? Well, we're just as much in the dark as we were before we even knew who Jesus was. So we limit ourselves to what Jesus says. Those who follow Jesus are warned not to depart in unbelief because it costs them their souls. Some of the teachings of Jesus are difficult for us. Maybe not so difficult for others, but difficult for us. And then there are some that are easy for us that are difficult for others. And I'm not talking about their understandability. I'm talking about their acceptability. In John chapter 6, Jesus gives his famous dissertation on the bread of life. And, you know, he talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Do you think for a minute that any of those people thought that they had to eat literally his flesh and blood? You know better than that. You know why I say you know better than that? Because I know you've read it. Jesus has already explained what he means in verse 40. He says, "For this is the will of the Father, that everyone that beholdeth the Son and believeth on him should have eternal life." I am the bread of life. Eat me and you'll have eternal life. Well, what does he mean? Believe on me. Believe on my teachings. He has explained what he means. And yet they pursue the potluck. They want the food. They don't want this teaching, this droning on of do's and don'ts, this law that he seems to be giving. They want to eat. And so they begin to make things something out of what he said and argue about it and grousing and so forth. And so in verse 6 it says, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it?" Well, Jesus explains again that he's not talking about eating him, he's talking about believing on him. Look at verse 63, it is the spirit that giveth life, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life. The words that I'm saying, that's what we're getting at, that's what we're promoting, the teaching. And, it says in verse 66, upon this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. The difficulty was not in their misunderstanding what Jesus was talking about. Their difficulty was in believing that what Jesus had come to do was help them in a material way, in their fleshly needs, in their fleshly wants. And when he says, "I'm not doing that, I'm here to tell you how you're supposed to live and please God," they said, "What are we even doing here then? You don't even fed the 5,000. What'd they want to do?" It's the same chapter. It says in verse 15, "Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again into the mountain himself alone." If, you know, politicians have learned this lesson. promise them the moon, promise them anything that they even bring up or mention that they might want to have, and they'll elect you for as long as they can cast a ballot. You don't have to give it to them. Just promise it. You think they hadn't read John 6? Well, probably not, because they'd be condemned if they read it. But you understand that they put that into practice, that notion into practice. Jesus did not. When they came seeking a sign, he said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh a sign." He said, "I've already shown you a sign." And he began to talk about the bread of life, and they said, "Oh, man, making speeches." Well, not everyone is going to submit to the teachings of Jesus. You look at Matthew chapter 19, and here are a couple of verses that are given the dodge by some of the brethren. And I can't believe that it's not on purpose, because it's just too simple. He talks about divorce and remarriage. Okay, and then in verse 10, it says, "The disciples saying to him, if the case of the man is so with his wife, it is not expedient to marry." You know what they were saying? They're saying, "Jesus, this is hard. This is hard. This is just real close to impossible. Who can do this?" And his answer was, in verse 11, "But he said unto them, not all men can receive this saying, but they to whom it is given." And I heard it said that that means that what he said in verse 9 was optional. Are you kidding me? It's not optional. He's just saying there's some people that can accept it, and there's some people that can't. There's some people who want to go to heaven more than they want anything else, and they're the ones that are going to hear. Now, in chapter 13, he says almost the same thing with reference to his teachings in general. When he talks about, in verse 10, "The disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou to them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." You mean to tell me that Jesus didn't want them to go to heaven? No, it's not given to them. Why is it not given to them? Look at verse 14. He says, "And unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them." They just don't want the teaching. Therefore, the teaching is not for them. It's for those who want it, those who will appreciate the benefit of it. Now, if they change their heart, if they open their minds, of course it's for them. It'll save them. But if a person's prejudiced against what Jesus says, can't waste his time on them. There's too many people who are interested. He's not saying anything about it being optional at all. He says, "He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Those who are not, you just go on like you are, because it's not going to help you. If you can't receive it, you can't receive it." Well, anyway, one of the problems with falling away and departing is a lack of faith. Jesus says some hard things, some things that are difficult. And one of the things he taught that really gave Peter some problems, poor old Peter, he's catching it tonight. He told him you have to forgive those who sin against you. If they repent, if they ask for forgiveness, you've got to forgive them 70 in a day. What are you talking about? You know what the disciples' response to it was in Luke chapter 17, verse 5? Verse 4, it says, "And if he sin against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto him, Lord, increase our faith." They had somebody maybe ask for forgiveness the 8th time. What do we do now? Oh, they understood that they had to forgive. That's not something that was easy for them. They had people who had really wronged them. But Jesus has to forgive them anyway. How do you increase your faith? How does Jesus increase your faith? By encouraging us to be with others of a like faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, 33, he says, "Be not deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals." The converse is true as well. Good companionship, that is companionship with people who are interested in going to heaven, you're going to build up your morals. And so, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul says, "Wherefore exhort one another and build each other up, even as also ye do." Verse 14, "And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all." So others of our faith are to be of a help and an aid to us. And from time to time, we need to talk to God about our problems to relieve the stress that they cause. In James chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray." What did Paul say in Philippians 4, verse 6? "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." You got problems? Pray about it. It'll be a source of relief to you. But you're not just praying out into the ether, because God talks back. Where does he talk back? Faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Every scripture is inspired of God. This is God talking back to you. And you know what? Things will be a little bit, it may not solve all your problems. You're going to have problems in this life that are not going to be imagined away. But you have a way, a source of overcoming, if you will talk to God and allow him to talk to you about them. The problem is that sometimes we won't do that. Now, following Jesus is walking in the light. We've talked about this many times before. Society, individuals who are not aware of what God wants, are groping around the darkness. They're wanting to know the meaning of life. You almost get the picture of the guy climbing the mountain, and there's the guru up on top, and he says, "What is the meaning of life?" And the answer is 42. I don't know who came up with that, but I think it was somebody from Texas. But Fern gets that too. You know, you ever play 42? All night long. Okay, that's worse than video games, I'll tell you what. But anyway, the thing is, everybody wants to know the meaning. Why am I here? What am I supposed to do? Does God have a plan for me? And we grope around in the darkness looking for that. When Jesus appears on the scene, Jesus has the flashlight. And he shines it on the way. And if we walk where he shines the light, then we'll have all of that settled for us. Sometimes preachers need that especially, because we have in our heads somewhere along the line that God has put us here to do some great work, to have some great crusade. Well, okay, that's his business. My business is preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season. And do my best, declare the whole counsel of God. And if I shrink down into obscurity and nobody knows who I am, fine. I have my reward. I've borne my fruit. Or if I become more famous than Billy Graham, shame on me. Well, you know, so be it. That's God's business. My end of the stick, the end of the stick that I whittle on, is do what he says. And he'll take care of the consequences. But the light, you see, I'm walking in the light. What does the light say? It says preach the word. I'm walking in the light. What does it say? It says put God first. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's where Jesus shines the light. And that's where we ought to be walking. Because when we do that, we know what our purpose is. We know where we're going. We are not living in uncertainty. There are certain things that we don't know about. But we approach those with the certainty and the self-security that comes from knowing that God is with us and that he's going to save us in heaven. And you don't need anything else. And there isn't any more than that that you can have. If somebody dumped all the money in the world in your front yard, it would not equal 1 minute of the blessed assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's just the truth of it. Now, when we talk about walking in the light, in the same context, Jesus said to those Jews that believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples." To walk in the light is to continue in His Word. And the question is, have we begun to walk in His Word? Have we been baptized into Christ? Jesus is the one who said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned. Now, belief there is more than just agreeing that it's true. It's placing your trust in it. Have we done this? And if not, it's time to start, especially if we've given our pledge by being baptized. This evening, if you are subject to the invitation, you need to be baptized, or if you need to make things right with God and you need our help, please come to the front while we stand and sing.